And open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Father, we are grateful to you for the fact that you've spoken to us in your word. We are a blessed people for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You've spoken. And so, Father, we want to be those who respond well to what it is that you say. And so, please, Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you move in our minds and in our hearts? Would you help us, Lord, to absorb and to understand and to respond to what you speak to us today? We know, Lord, that it is your ultimate goal that you'd be glorified, and so that is our ultimate desire as well. We want you to be magnified, we want to be drawn to you, but we also, Lord, want you to work in us in such a way that we become more obedient and more like Jesus. So we ask these things in his name and trust that you will do them by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So there's a little girl. There was a little girl who was sitting on her grandfather's lap as he read her a bedtime story. And from time to time, she would take her eyes off the book, reach up, and touch his wrinkled cheek. And she was alternately stroking her cheek and then his again. And finally, she spoke up. "Grandpa, did God make you?" "Well, yes, sweetheart," he answered. "God made me a long time ago." "Oh," she paused. "Grandpa, did God make me too?" "Well, yes, indeed, honey, he did. God made you just a little while ago." Well, feeling their respective faces again, she observed, "God's getting better at it, isn't he?" Yes, so setting aside the honest observations of a little child and her far from fully grown theology of God. You know, God doesn't get better at anything. You know that, right? In fact, if God were getting better at something, that would actually mean that he wasn't God. Yeah, that's right. So, setting that aside, okay, the phrase that got me in this opening illustration is indeed that phrase, "God's getting better at it, isn't he?" God's getting better at it, isn't he? Why? Well, because in our society and culture, there is this sense of self-importance which invades and pervades much of our thinking and doing. In our American culture, that is just the way it is. But by the way, we don't have the market on this. This is a human condition thing. We are all fallen, so all humans do this. But consider it for a moment. Right? Why do we consider some of our non-essential convictions or opinions to be better than anybody else's? Right? And I know we have some here in the room. I know you have some. I know I have some. Why? Well, I know you have some because I see some of your Facebook posts, and you certainly feel that your opinion matters. Okay, that it's right. You have convictions, and so do I. So do I. My goodness, I gave an opinion about on Facebook about an article that I read, and you would have thought I said something terribly offensive because people just went on and on beating me down for my perspective that I do hold strong convictions about. That is amazing. It is amazing. But the point is that we put our opinions there. We speak our opinions all the time. We have these convictions that we speak. And so why are we this way? Why are we this way? Well, many of us are convinced that God is getting better at it. God is getting better at it. And we are convinced that our sophisticated, often one-sided, informed opinions are evidence of that reality, evidence of that fact. We think of ourselves as, you probably heard of this guy. We think of ourselves as Colonel Stephen Austin. You remember him? Yeah, Colonel Stephen Austin. We think of ourselves as Colonel Stephen Austin of perspectives, or that we are the Colonel Stephen Austins of perspective. You know, bionic men and women made better, made stronger, made faster. And whenever we speak, we hear that sound. Where God is just getting better. And if all would just simply realize this about us, well, things would go swimmingly. Right? If everybody would just realize that we're right, things would be just fine. Oh, you know it's true. We feel that way. And what it shows, though, is this, that we're addicted to and devoted to our own prestige and our own reputation. And that is, we want to make our own reputation to be fantastic. Oh, we do. We often have a higher opinion of ourselves and of our own opinions than we ought. Now, for disciples of Jesus, of course, that this disposition of heart is antithetical to our true selves in Christ, and we know it. Oh, we do. We do know it. If you belong to Jesus, you know that this is antithetical to who you are in Christ. Not only do we know it, but the Lord himself knows it, and he is continually cleansing us from it. That is, having a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought. And there's a great example of this fact in Mark chapter 10. I know that we were there last week, too, but open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. That's where I'd like us to begin before we get into Colossians 3. But Mark chapter 10, there's this fascinating story about James and John. And what we see here is we see a desire for prestige. Okay? A desire to be highly respected. And then Jesus' antidote for that wrong kind of thinking. Let's read the story. It begins in verse 35. Look at this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Well, well, well. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" How gracious. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "Well, the cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And lest you think that James and John are the only ones who are operating on this level, okay, note what else happens. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why? Because they had the audacity to actually ask the question, or they had the confidence in themselves to actually ask the question. They wanted to ask it just as much as James and John. James and John just went through with it. They all, amazingly, Peter, were holding back the question. And James and John are the ones who ask. But they're all indignant with James and John's because they asked the question. They didn't get there first. And Jesus told all of them, or Jesus called them to him and said to them, "Boys, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So right off the bat, we need to note one thing, and you've already noted it because I've been doing it throughout the story, but note their desire and mistaken confidence. Okay, James and John, and then later the other disciples. But their desire is for what? James and John. Their desire is to have the best offices in the building, right next to the Lord's main office, right? "Lord, let us sit at your right and let us sit at your left in glory." Oh yes, yeah. "We want to sit on your left and right. We want to be your right hand and your left hand men. We want to be the most important and glorious guys in the universe, but you can have most of the glory. Of course, Lord, of course. We just want those best offices next to yours, and we want you to give them to us." You notice, you know, their question. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Okay. In another version of the story, it's the mom, which adds a little bit of interesting flavor to the story. But here's James and John asking the question. Their desire is for glory, prestige, awesomeness, right? And they have confidence because you look at, he says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking, guys. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with and drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" You know, what is he talking about there? Think about it. What is he talking about there? He's talking about what it is that he's going to do. He's talking about the fact that he's going to stand in their place condemned. Can you deal with the weight of sin that I'm going to deal with? Can you be baptized in the manner that I am baptized? And you say, "Wait a minute, Graham." He says that they are going to be baptized with the same baptism and drink the same cup. Yeah, because they're going to be in Christ. Okay? It's not because they're going to actually experience what it is or do or accomplish what it is that Jesus is going to do and accomplish. It's because when he dies, it's going to be their death, and theologically speaking, them being in Christ, it's their death that's happening. Okay. So he says, "Yeah, you will be, but this is not something that I'm going to give out to just anybody. In fact, this is something that's given to those that it's already been determined. And so I don't know, guys. I don't know if you'll have the nice offices or not." Okay, and then the disciples get upset. We've already talked about that. But the point is, their desire is for glory. That's the point. That's what they want. You know, this isn't the only time they have this discussion. They have this discussion the night before Jesus is crucified too. But the point is, they want glory. They want to be looked up to. They want to be respected. They want to have the right opinions about everything, and they want everybody else to recognize that they do. Now Jesus, right, he replaces their desire for prestige with servitude. This is completely, favorite word here, totally counterintuitive to us. And it would have been counterintuitive to them as well, right? "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Yeah, that sounds really good to us. "But it shall not be so among you." What? Oh, man. But whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever should be first among you must be slave of all. See, he flips it on, he flips their desire on its head. In fact, he flips the culture on its head as well. Right? Because what that is what humans want. They want to be respected. In fact, a lot of people, most people, they want to have some sort of power over somebody else. Anybody who's ever wanted to be a leader, right? It normally begins this way. Leaders, people who want to be leaders, they don't go into it thinking, oh, you know, I just want to serve everybody and be a, you know, be helpful to everybody. No, normally, if some kid has leadership sorts of qualities, it begins with, I be queen of you, or I be king of you. I want to be the one in charge. I want you to look up to me and know that I am the one in charge. And Jesus takes that desire and says, nope, if you really want to be great, you really want to be first, you got to be a servant. You got to be a slave to all. And then he gives the reason, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Guys, you are to follow my example, who I am. Recognize who I am. I am the Son of Man, and we can't get into it, but that phrase, that title that Jesus likes to use of himself is a magnificent title. Check it out sometime. Daniel chapter 7. Right? He's saying, the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, okay, Son of Man, Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So I want you to note about this, that his cross, the cross that he's going to, he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. He uses the cross here as not just the place where redemption takes place, but as the example for gospel-centered discipleship. Do you see that? Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, I am here to serve and you are to follow my example. He puts it in other ways, in other stories. Follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. He's saying the same thing here, just in a different way. You want to be first? You need to become slave of all, because even I came. I, who deserve to be served by everybody else, even I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Even I came to serve, and you're to follow my example. So why do we begin to say, well, this is where we go into Colossians chapter 3, okay? So go there, Colossians chapter 3, where Paul has been emphasizing that the Christian life is a gospel-fueled yet cross-centered, cross-shaped experience where God is glorified and Christ is magnified in all of life. We've been seeing that. Okay, and the pinnacle of what he's saying in chapter 3 is really found in verse 17, where he says to Christians, he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, bring glory to God and magnify Christ. Okay, and right after this verse, what we've seen the last couple of weeks, is a few examples of what it looks like in some very practical ways. And so what does it look like to magnify Christ in marriage? What does it look like to magnify Christ, to bring glory to God in marriage, in parenting, in being a child? Okay, that's what we've been looking at. In other words, what does it look like to magnify Christ in the Christian household? Okay, and this morning we see it applied to in what at the time was a very practical area as well, and it will turn out to be practical for us too. Because here's Paul speaks into the situation of those who are bond servants. He talks to the douloi, okay, the bond servants or the slaves. The slaves. Now, immediately, we need to understand some things about slavery in Roman culture, since that subject, slavery, often correctly triggers many negative thoughts and feelings in our own culture, right? Because of the past, because of the history that we know. But you need to understand some things about the Roman culture, okay? Because you cannot equate what we know about early America, that slavery, with slavery that was going on in the Roman culture at that time. They're not one for one. There's some similarities, but they're not one for one by any stretch of the imagination, okay? First of all, you need to know that slavery and servitude, this was common and culturally acceptable in that culture. Totally acceptable, totally common. Nobody really bat an eye at it, okay? It was just the way that their culture worked. In fact, some people even say it was necessary. Well, why would something like this be necessary? Well, in order to become a slave in that sort of culture, it wasn't based on race. You didn't become a slave because of your race. You became a slave either because your people got conquered, and so many of your people became slaves of the conquerors, the Romans, or you sold yourself into slavery for one reason or another, to pay off a debt, to do all sorts of things. So there's that. Why would it be necessary? Well, because many of the slaves at that time, in fact, in the Roman Empire, up to a third of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. I mean, that's how big it was, right? But in that culture, the slaves were the ones who often had the common jobs. The common jobs in culture. The jobs of being a teacher. The jobs of being a doctor. I mean, it wasn't just menial tasks that slaves were meant to do. They were meant to do very important tasks in some cases. Okay? So slavery, was really widespread as it relates to its importance in the culture. Okay? So there's that you need to understand. Also, slaves were property. Yes. They were property. Yet, they were considered a part of the household. That's actually why you find it here in this text. Because Paul assumes, you know, that there are masters and that there are slaves when Christian masters, Christian slaves in the congregations that he is talking to. That's why this comes up. Okay? And it comes up in an interesting area in the scripture. Why? Because he's just gotten done talking to wives and husbands and children and fathers. And then he goes right on into talking to slaves. Why? Because they were considered a part of the household. They were underneath the man of the house, the patriarch of the house. So they were in some cases on some level a part of the family, so to speak. Okay, not blood, but a part of the household. But then also, number three, you need to understand in their culture, slavery, slaves in many cases had it better than people who were free. Why? Well, they had a guaranteed job. In some cases, they had a guaranteed paycheck. They were a part of a household. They had a guaranteed roof. Most of them were allowed to have families, and so they were able to raise their families in their households. I mean, they essentially lived in some ways, there are some similarities between how they lived and how the normal everyday Joe employee works this day and age. Okay? You can make some comparison there. All right, though they most certainly were considered property. So that gives you some understanding. Now, for some, it is shocking that neither Jesus nor the apostles condemned slavery. Okay, you don't find that in the Bible. They never condemn it. They never do. But it's important to remember something. They never endorsed it either. They never endorsed it. And then also remember this. They were spiritual reformers. Okay? Not, they weren't activists for social reform. This is very clear in the Bible, okay? And it's amazing to me how many people, even in the evangelical church, don't get this. Okay? Jesus and the apostles were not all about social reform. They were all about reforming the soul of the individuals they were preaching to. Okay, first and foremost, that is not to say that there isn't concern for the widow, concern for the orphan, concern for those who cannot defend themselves, concern for the poor. Not at all. That isn't to say that at all. But it is to say that first and foremost, what was most important to Jesus, what was most important to the apostles, was that people be born again. Okay, so that is very crucial to understand. Jesus didn't come to usher in a utopia for humans on this level. He did buy and purchase the kingdom of God, which will be consummated eventually. So all the justice, all the social reform that people are yearning for, it is coming. It just isn't here yet entirely. Okay, so they were spiritual reformers, not activists for social reform. Now, with all of these things in mind, it's an awful lot. We're going to have to really blitz through all of this. With all this in mind, we see here in our text that Paul says three things to servants and one colossal thing to masters. And all of it is intended to see that the Lord be magnified in their Christian lives. And so note first what he says to bond servants. He says, number one, unbegrudgingly obey while trusting the Lord. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or people pleasers, or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now again, it's important to understand this word obey because it's exactly the same term that is used of how children are to respond to their parents in verse 20. Okay? Literally it means to listen underneath. Okay? So it means to resign self to a higher authority. Again, he is not speaking of the voluntary loving deference of the will of the wife to her husband, which is found in the word submit. No, this term is stronger, and it's because the role is entirely different than being a wife. Okay? So, see, there is a huge difference between a husband's or wife's deference to the other in deciding which restaurant to go to. You guys deal with that? Right? Oh no, what do you want? Oh no, what do you want? Right? The husband and the wife keep going back and forth trying to figure out what do you feel like eating? Oh no, whatever you want is going to be just fine. Okay? We're trying to defer our wills to the other person. Well, there's a difference between that and then paying the bill. Right? And no, I'm not saying that the man always pays the bill. What I'm saying is you are required to pay the bill after you have your meal. You don't have any question. I mean, I guess there's always the question, but you would never answer it in any other way than to feel the responsibility to pay for that meal. Well, this term speaks to the absolute necessity of the servant to accept his or her particular and specific role in the household. That is to serve the owner for the sake of their owner's well-being, not their own. See, obedience in this case is like the requirement to pay the bill. There's no way around it. It's expected. Were there limits? Of course there are limits. He's speaking to Christians. So the assumption is that, right, if your owner says to do something that goes against God's will, well then in that case, obviously, you ought not to do whatever it is that you're being asked to do. But the assumption is that he's talking into Christian households. And so, the assumption would be, you're never going to be asked to do anything that goes against the Lord's will, so just obey. Just obey your owner. What is inside is the inclination not to yield. And we've talked about that the last couple of weeks, and so I'm not going to go on. You understand and know that there is an inclination not to yield to anybody who's in authority over us. They were no different. But they were to totally comply with their earthly masters. In what way? Well, he says immediately something very interesting. He says sincerely and generously. Right? He says, don't be somebody who obeys out of eye service. Right? Look at what he says. It's very fascinating. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. What's that? Well, it's the proverbial look busy, here comes the boss kind of mentality. Right? You're joshing it up with the fellow workers at the water tank or at the coffee pot or whatever, and all of a sudden the boss walks in the room and all the conversation goes whoosh, and everybody leaves and goes back to their desk because they know they'd better get back to work. That's what he's saying. If you do that, you're just responding to the authority and you were doing wrong, and then authority walked into the room and then you gave up the smoke screen of being somebody who is actually taking care of business. You're just a people pleaser. You're just a man pleaser when you do that. Don't do it that way. Instead, do it with sincerity. Look again. He says, with sincerity of heart. That word sincerity could also mean generosity. That's why I said earlier, with sincerity and generosity. Fearing the Lord. Right? With sincerity. Purity of heart is how you ought to do this, how you ought to obey. And generously. Right? Because you're looking out for your owner's good, for your boss's good, and not your own. You want to bless somebody else. You want to be the servant of all. Right? And he says to do it fearing the Lord. Why? The disposition of their heart was to be true whether their master's eye was on them or not. So he says, do this fearing the Lord. Why? Because he says, putting up a smoke screen that you're being obedient is not okay. To try and fool somebody else. You might get away with it for a bit, but actually, you don't get away with it at all. Why? Because the Lord always knows. The Lord knows what you're up to. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows what thoughts are going through your mind. The Lord knows whether you're doing it with sincerity and generosity of heart or not, even if you're able to fool your boss. And so you're to do this fearing the Lord, not in trepidation, but showing regard for the Lord. Right? To take advantage of or to put out a smokescreen of obedience was to show not just disregard for your owner, but to disrespect the Lord, who was meticulously sovereign over their situation. Okay, and then he elaborates on this. So he says, first, begrudgingly obey while trusting the Lord. But then he says, number two, wholeheartedly work while focused on eternity. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. In other words, put all of yourself into serving. Put all of yourself into your work. He literally says, from the soul keep working, which was a way of saying, don't do anything half donkey. But totally immerse yourself in, it'll come to you. But totally immerse yourself in doing whatever you are doing to the glory of God. He's already said this, right? We've already heard this. Colossians chapter 3 verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He says it in a different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, the believer is to realize something especially important. Though the boss or owner isn't always present, the Lord always is, and because He is always worthy of the believer's absolute best. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And then he goes on, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And so what he says is, look past your earthly reward. Look past it. And look to the eternal reward that is coming your way. The servants were also to keep something in mind. They were to keep eternity in mind. Do you see how Paul uses theology, in this case, the certainty of future blessing, as further motivation for serving with sincerity? He's using theology. The truth was that in the end, it did not really matter what the servants did or did not acquire on earth in return for their hard work and obedience. Whatever is earthly would eventually fade away. But what they were to keep in mind was that there was this reward of the inheritance that was coming their way. That is, all of what was coming their way when they went to see Jesus or He returned to gather them to Himself. The inheritance. Right? Jesus says, Luke chapter 12, verse 32, He says this to a group of His disciples. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." You see, Paul knows, and I think you really need to note the confidence he has here, right? He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing. You have the ability to know this. Okay? And so he uses theology. He says, you know this is true about you as a believer. Slaves, if you believe in Christ, you know this. That there is a reward coming your way that far surpasses anything that you might receive here on earth, and it surpasses any sort of injustice you might experience here on earth. See, Paul knew that the Father's good pleasure was to give them, servants, these slaves, something far better than a roof or a meal or a paycheck. They were receiving an eternal kingdom. And so they were to wholeheartedly work while focused on that reality, on eternity. Then number three, work is one knowing whom you ultimately serve. We've already seen that. Work heartily as for the Lord. But then he says, you are serving the Lord Christ. And in the original, it could mean this, serve the Lord Christ. In other words, here it's in the indicative, and it can be translated that way, but in the Greek it can be translated as a command. And most literally, if it's supposed to be a command, it would say, keep serving the Lord Christ. And the reason it might actually be better to translate it that way is because of the word that follows right after that, for. You are serving the Lord Christ, and it says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. It's interesting. This is the only place where Lord and Christ is put back to back. So what's Paul getting at by doing it that way? You see, he's emphasizing the direction of the final devotion of the believer. Right. The final devotion of the believer is to be to the Lord Christ and the Lord Christ alone. Why? Because He is Lord. He is Lord. He has authority over heaven and earth, and so is in charge of every meticulous detail of life. Meaning, okay, put yourself in their shoes, the bondservant's shoes, right? If you were a bondservant, if you were a slave, how might you be tempted to feel? Bummed all the time, right? I mean, there is at least the temptation to feel that way. In your own jobs, there is the temptation to feel bummed all the time. Okay? Why? Because I've got this guy over me or this lady over me who's, you know, and her or his expectations are more than they ought to be, or they just want me to work all the time, or they want me to give up this and give up that to, there is that temptation, correct? But here's the deal. You serve the Lord Christ ultimately, which means He's the Lord. So He's in charge of every meticulous detail of your life. Therefore, if you're being asked to do something more, guess where that's ultimately coming from? Right? So He says, serve the Lord Christ, but you're also serving Christ. Right? Who's Christ? He's the King of the kingdom. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the anointed King of God's kingdom, the one who came, the one who lived, the one who died, the one who was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God, and the one who is ultimately going to come back and make everything right. So this is so crucial for believers to understand and to rest in. While it is also one of the most difficult concepts to embrace, especially when things are unjust or difficult, but even when things are good. You see, it isn't easy to embrace this when things are good because we tend to take it for granted that things are good and so forget that every good and perfect gift comes from God. James chapter 1 verse 17. We tend to just bask in the goodness and forget that that goodness, that good stuff is coming from the Father of lights. Okay, we forget that from time to time. But it is especially difficult when things are unjust or when things are hard, since we often believe that the Lord could not possibly have a design in permitting the injustice or difficulty in our lives and also in the lives of others. But the scripture is clear. He does have a design for these things. He has a purpose for these things. And He's working them out, if you belong to Him, He's working them out for your good. The greatest example of this is a guy named Joseph. Think about Joseph's experience. Sold into slavery by his brothers. Thank you very much. Right? Wrongfully accused in the household of Potiphar by Potiphar's wife. And then forgotten in prison by the cupbearer he helped while he was in prison. Life was not easy for Joseph. Life was very difficult for Joseph for a time. What was Joseph's response eventually? Right? His brothers come to him. They are nervous as all get out. Dad has just died. And they think, well, now that Dad's out of the picture, Joseph is finally gonna have it out with us. He's going to do something to us. And Joseph catches wind of this, and it actually breaks his heart. And he says, no, that's not the way it is. In fact, he says something very fascinating. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, listen to the theology here. He's speaking to his brothers, and he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. Okay? He does not wipe away the fact that what they did was evil. He says, no, what you did was evil. It was wrong. It was nasty. And it hurt. He says, what you meant evil against me. But then he says this, but God meant it for good. Do you hear what it is that he is saying? It's something we've already touched upon. But what he's saying is, your evil actions towards me, brothers, that was evil. Now, God didn't do the evil, but behind those actions that you did, God meant to use your evil in order to do something incredibly good. He goes on to say, the saving of a nation. Right? He says here in our text, right, that you serve the Lord Christ. And there's real significant meaning to that. But then he goes on He says the wrongdoer. For the wrongdoer. What's he say precisely? For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You know what he says there? The Lord will work justice in the end for all. Right? Having emphasized who believers ultimately serve, he elaborates on the significance of that reality, and he says justice will be served on all wrongdoers. See, this is simultaneously incredibly comforting while also real sobering. Right? Did you know the general sense? He said the wrongdoer. He doesn't say you. He says the wrongdoer, the one doing unrighteously, literally. So he could be talking about the slave, the bondservant, who chooses not to obey his master. Or he could be talking about the master. You see how he leaves it ambiguous there? And he just says, look, everybody who does wrong is going to be dealt with. Everybody. It's sobering since the consequences of doing wrong are real and they are painful. Right? Sometimes they are worked out here on earth. Right? All of us have regret. All of us have things that because of things that we've done, silly things that we've done in the past, we experience some sort of consequence for those things. Those things are discipline on some level from the Lord, and so that's good for us, but nevertheless they are consequences. If you steal, right, there is a consequence for that if you get caught. Normally. Yeah, you're thinking, well, I've seen some looting recently. Well, normally, okay, it would be for you. If you were the one doing it, you or I would be busted. Okay, so there are consequences for these things that are dealt out on earth, but even if you don't get caught, most certainly all of these things, injustice, evil, will be dealt with. Okay, and even for believers, sometimes believers don't get that. All right, so, listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Right? That ought to be some smelling salts underneath our nose to kind of wake us up and sober us up. Because there is an exit exam, so to speak. Okay? It's not that your salvation is in danger. Not at all. Your salvation was bought and paid for by Christ and Christ alone. You are going to be saved. But make no doubt about it. You are going to face Jesus and give an account of your life. Okay? The things that you did or didn't do with the salvation you were given. Right? So, that's just a reality. But understand this reality is comforting for those who are experiencing some sort of injustice at the moment. Right? Why? Because ultimately, justice is going to happen. If not on earth, in eternity. The truth is, nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. Justice will be dealt out by the Lord Christ, and no partiality will be shown to the rich or the poor, to the slave or the master, to the educated or uneducated, to the employee or to the boss, which leads us to the very last point, which is to the masters. And he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but you need to know What he says here is to the masters, be equitable in light of the Lord's mercy and his justice. Right? Because this is a radical countercultural command. Right? There were Christian slave owners. You ought to know that. There were. Philemon is one of them. A book, a person that Paul writes to. He's a Christian slave owner. That's just the reality. But you must realize the radical nature of what Paul does here in this text with this one little verse, because he is essentially putting the nail in the coffin of slavery. How? Remember the culture. Patriarchs, slave owners, could do with their slaves whatever they wished. Yet, here Paul says, you cannot. And you better not, unless every desire on your part is to be just and fair. So he says, do mercy, do justice to your bondservants. The Christian owner, the Christian boss must realize that he too serves the Lord Christ before he serves anyone else, especially himself or his own desires. Hopefully you see how this verse is the great equalizer. See, in light of the mercy of Christ and the goodness which he pours into the lives of his people, how can believers show and do anything different than simply just love your neighbor as yourself? Whether you are a boss or whether you are an employee. In this context, whether you are the owner or the slave. See, what can we take from this? Well, it's what we've been talking about the last few weeks, and that is this. Christians have been made to bring glory to God by magnifying Christ in everything that they do, whether it's in a job, whether it's in marriage, in parenting, in childhood, in the church. The point is to magnify Christ. Why? Because we want to point people to Christ. We want to point people towards Christ. If you want to be great in the kingdom, we must grapple with and embrace the reality that we are to be servants to all for the sake of making Christ look as he really is, infinitely marvelous, good, and valuable. And you do that, and I do that, by how we live. Not just what we say, but how we live in obedience to who we know Jesus to be. And as we are obedient to him, we are being a witness to a very dark and disobedient world. And we're showing them over and over again by the manner in which we live, hey, God really is good. God really is merciful. God really is compassionate. Jesus really is true. And we're also showing them justice will actually happen. See, Jesus, the highest, most impressive person in all the universe, became the servant of all servants to purchase the kingdom, the inheritance that the Father is giving. And my friends, just ask you a question. Will you rest in that? Will you rest in that and embrace it? Live it. Not just with your mouth, but with your lives. Why don't you stand, we'll pray. Lord, you are good to us. We love you and we thank you for how it is that you use your word in our lives. We pray that you would take everything that was spoken about this morning. Would you bring these things to mind as we go about we go out of this place and we go about our lives. Lord, I don't want to make too big of an assumption, but we all here likely know you. And that means that we want to be, we are desirous to be, those who are useful in your hands, those who make you look good, so that we're a light in this world. So Lord, would you please just make that so more and more. Cause us to shine brightly and make your name great through us. In Jesus' name, amen.